through Revelation. And in doing so, we're going to look at how does Satan seek to attack the church. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. If you were with us last Wednesday night, we looked at the key to understanding the book of Revelation. And yes, it is a revelation, not a concealment. It is what God wants us to understand and to know. And there's a special blessing with reading it and hearing it and taking it to heart. We saw that part of the key was understanding the prologue of the book of Revelation. And then from there, we moved to the person of the book of Revelation, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, we saw this vision that John had of the Lord there amongst the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. And we moved and we recognized again that, remember, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. And we must keep our eye on Him as we study through this book. We ended our session last time at looking at the particular outline of the book of Revelation, and this bears repeating. For in Revelation chapter 1, we read in verse 19, write the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, and the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this. And you see, that's our divinely inspired outline to the book of Revelation. And we'll go back to that time and time again. Because this is set forth to us by the Holy Spirit in order to be the key that put into the lock that unlocks a correct understanding of this book. And as I pointed out last Wednesday night, and you should have a handout to assist you through our study with the book of Revelation broken down as it relates to history, that this is something you can tuck away in your Bible and use and pull out from time to time as we work our way through this book. Now, as we think of that vision that John had of the Lord and those seven lampstands and the angels and so forth, what do the seven stars and seven lampstands refer to? And we saw in verse 20 last time that the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so the stars are the angels, the messengers, and it's my conviction, though Bible teachers differ on this. Some think it's actual angelic messengers. I'm prone to think they're human messengers, the spokesman to the church, very possibly the pastor of the church. That is the spokesman that has been sent by the Lord there to declare to each church what God wanted them to know. But again, as the key to the book of Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the one who's walking in the midst of these seven churches. And in doing so, He is going to commend them, and He's going to criticize them. He's going to encourage them in order to move in the right direction. They say, well, what is the significance of these seven churches? Well, first of all, they were seven literal, actual, historical churches in Asia Minor. In John's day, you could have gone and visited each of them on a given Sunday. You could have gone to Ephesus and then Smyrna, and you could have made your way around to each of the seven churches of Asia Minor. They were literal, actual, historical churches in Asia Minor. Secondly, they are symbolic of types of churches that exist today and have existed throughout the church age. In other words, there is churches today that are Ephesian-like, that have left their first love, that are Smyrna-like, that are suffering for the Savior, that are Pergamos-like, that are wedded to the world, and so forth. And so there are churches just like these seven. And interesting enough, they're all very close to each other. And yet, as we will see, they are very different. And again, they are symbolic of churches that exist in this church age. A third thing that we note about these seven churches is they are representative of individual believers that exist today. In other words, a church might be Smyrna-like in suffering for the Savior, but there could be an individual or individuals in there that have left their first love or are wedded to the world or tolerating false teaching or have a reputation, but really they're dead or dying or they're lukewarm and so forth. So it's representative of individual believers that exist today. And you see, as we look at these churches, we recognize that, again, any church that names the name of Christ and is preaching the Word of God is going to be under satanic attack. We know from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's why, as we read through these seven churches, there will be reference that is made to Satan. For you see, as we think of Satan's assaults on the human race, he has direct assaults and he has indirect assaults. During the time of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, there were several direct assaults. There will be more in the future after the rapture of the church. Satan primarily today is the deceiver of the nations, and he primarily is involved in indirect assaults as he seeks to use the flesh and the world to appeal to the sin nature or the thinking of the individual in order to move them in a direction contrary to the will of God. And thus there is internal temptation that we experience as well as external temptation as we live in a world that's filled with human viewpoint that seeks to again attack our thinking on a daily basis. And that is why it is so imperative that you are spending time in the Word of God, the washing of the water by the Word. For wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, the psalmist said, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:9-11. And so, it is imperative that we're spending time in the Word of God. Now, I read a while ago how the flagship church of these seven churches was the church at Ephesus. And how from the church of Ephesus, these other churches were planted and grew. And so here we have the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking amidst these seven churches, evaluating any commendations or criticism with his all-knowing eye. And in doing so, five of the churches receive criticisms and warnings, while two of them do not. And as I reflected on these seven churches, I was reminded that the same things can happen to Duluth Bible Church, as it has happened to thousands of churches around the world. They started well, but ended bad. And this can not only happen to our church, but the same reality can happen in your life. And all of us know believers who have flaked off or who have become spiritual casualties or whose life and witness for Christ has been damaged or destroyed, who once served the Lord and now only serve themselves. The question is, will this be true of Duluth Bible Church? And personalized and even more, will this be true of you? And so let's read what we need to be warned about. So the first church that we consider was the church of Ephesus. The church with the fatal flaw. Verse 1. So the angel of the church, the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write this. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And who walks in the midst of the seven golden stand candlesticks, watching all that is going on. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. It's very commendable. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Notice many commendable things here. And the Lord notes them. The Lord expresses, as it were, appreciation for them. But the Lord sees a problem. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And the word left means to leave or abandon or forsake. And the word first, protos, means foremost in time, place, or order of importance. Now, it doesn't say that they had lost their first love, as I hear from time to time, that being said. For they still had a love for the Lord, but they left it by way of priority and dependence. In other words, the horizontal had become first before the vertical. Like someone wrote, and I quote, "His fall is caused by being occupied with past accomplishment, present work, and future plans more than with Christ. Service is displacing the Son. Program was endangering spiritual power. Christian activity was displacing spiritual fellowship." Is this happening in your life? Is this happening in our church? This is what Satan wants, for he knows that Jesus Christ said in John 15:5, "Without me you can do nothing." Now, what is our first love? Well, our first love is Jesus Christ. And if you think of Jesus Christ, our first love brings us back to the gospel. That's where we fell in love, as it were, with Jesus Christ. That's where we heard about the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ. For God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For it was when we heard the gospel that we heard how, though we were wretched and hopeless and helpless and hell-bound sinners, that Jesus Christ loved us. So Jesus Christ broke through the barrier of sin. That Jesus Christ accomplished what we could never accomplish by way of our good works. And how Jesus Christ, there upon the cross, had us in mind, how He died for our sins. And He took our punishment. So that the wrath of God that should have fallen upon us again fell upon our substitute. So that God now could offer to us salvation by grace. A salvation we couldn't earn or deserve. A salvation in gift form that needed to be received through faith. And you see, salvation is freely given to anyone who's willing to transfer their faith from those things that could not save them, or repent from dead works, and put their faith instead in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God, that He died for our sins and He rose from the dead. Notice that Jesus is the historical Jesus. He's fully man who became fully God, or fully God who became fully man, who died for our sins and rose from the grave. And that's what the gospel is all about. You see, they came to know Christ. The love of God was shed abroad in their hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to them. They could say at first, "We love Him because He first loved us." But slowly what happened in the life of this church is they left their first love. Can this be corrected? Well, we see the correction in verse 5. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now notice closely again. He said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Remember the fellowship you used to enjoy? Remember how you enjoy times with the Lord? Remember the sweetness of His love and that love affair you had with your Savior? Do you remember that? What happened? How did it slip? Secondly, He says, repent. Repent. A command for a decisive change of mind and direction. And then He says, in essence, repeat. And do the first works. You see, as we think of Satan, he wants branches to not abide in the vine. He doesn't want you to seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. So let's stop and evaluate. While legalism would never perceive the internal problem due to being impressed with the externals, and while this fatal flaw may be unseen by others, it is seen by Christ. Have you left your first love? Where was Jesus Christ in your thinking today? Did you have an attitude of yieldedness to Him as your Lord? Did you have an attitude of dependence upon Him as your life? Were you casting your cares upon Him as He cares for you? Were you relating the events of the day in light of God's Word as you fellowshipped and talked it over with the Lord? Did you do what you did as unto the Lord through the Spirit's enablement? You see, did you leave your first love? It can happen so easily in our Christian life. He says, repent or remember, repent and repeat. Do the first works. You say, well, what are the first works? Well, he doesn't tell us specifically here, but I would dare say that I think John 15:7 probably hits the nail on the head. When our Lord said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. As a result of abiding in the Lord, God wants His Word to now abide in us. And for us to be praying in light of the Word and will of God. And we know that when we break down in that very area of abiding in Christ, God's Word abiding in us, and us communing with the Lord in prayer, things go downhill in our Christian life. Let me especially ask you older believers who are catching the spiritual yawns in your life. You may be good at the functional, but void of the relational. Has independent pride replaced humility? You see, this is a special weakness to those who are biblically well taught. They begin to fall asleep at the switch because they know things, but it doesn't mean they're communing in their heart with the Lord about it. They perhaps have allowed the Lord to cause growth in their life, but internally, dry rot can be setting in. And while the church machinery seems to roll on, God is evaluating our personal love affair with Jesus Christ. Now you might be saying, pastors, are really that serious? And the answer is an emphatic yes. For the church that leaves its first love will eventually also lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it may have been. And that's why we read in verse 5 these words, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And the phrase, by Jesus Christ, I will come to you quickly, is not referring to a second coming, as if our carnality can hasten it. But it's coming to this church in divine discipline so that it loses its vitality, its vision, and its testimony for Jesus Christ. So what is the solution to this serious problem? Three words sum it up. Remember, repent, and repeat. And notice they appeal to your mind and your volition, not your feelings. And you need to take this seriously. Now I ask you tonight, are you listening? And I say that because verse 6 says, but this you have, as he commends them again, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. By the way, do you know God hates some things? I mean, is that the kind of God that's portrayed in our culture today, that God hates certain things? He does. In fact, you that love the Lord also hate certain things. You who love the Lord hate evil, Psalm 97, I think it's verse 10 says. Verse 7, he who has an ear, you should have two, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now there's an appeal beyond Ephesus to you and to me to take inventory to him who overcomes. And I believe this is the believer, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He's just reminding us of the future reality that's waiting for us in glory and in the future kingdom on earth. To remind us to live in light of eternity. Now there are some who take the overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3 to be a certain victorious spiritual believer. I do not take it that way. In fact, I think there are serious problems in understanding it that way. I take it that it's every believer, positionally. Because we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But then He's reminding these believers here of the future reality He's going to even talk about in the book of Revelation, so that we would get our mind off the things down here and live in light of eternity. And so, have you left your first love? You know, when the Lord points it out, you need to remember and repent. And repent would mean, I admit, I've left it. Lord, I've been leaving You in my mind and in my thoughts and my life, and I confess that. Aren't you glad that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanses from all unrighteousness, for the purpose of now yielding to the Lord and doing the first works and starting to spend time with the Lord again. And you know, we can get so busy in our lives, justifiably so, with all these good things, that we leave our first love. You know, it's like a couple who at first enjoyed this wonderful love relationship with each other, but then there's a house that comes along, and then the kids in that house, and things galore. Pretty soon, they shift in their focus and they move away from their love relationship, and by the time the kids are gone, they're ready to have a divorce because there's nothing left. And you know, at first they had love and they could have lived in a tent or a teepee or a trailer. Then they get a tri-level, and then as it's going along, if they're not careful, they've got the externals, but they've lost what really matters in life. Relationships. And so the Lord is looking at with a penetrating eye. He's walking, as it were, tonight in the midst of Duluth Bible Church, and He's asking us as a church, and He's asking us as individuals, have you left your first love? And we all need to say, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Is it true of me? Now He moves from the church of Ephesus to the church of Smyrna, the suffering church. The church who suffered for the Savior. We read in verse 8, and to the angel, the messenger of the church of Smyrna, I want you to write this so that he can pass it on. These things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life, just like he was described in chapter 1. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, that'll get you places saying things like that. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now notice again, verse 9, I know. Does this sound like an impersonal God? No. This is a God who knows intimately and all things that's going on in every church and in every life and every home and every family, every marriage. I know. And Jesus Christ knew their service, your works. He knew their suffering, your tribulation. He knew their extreme financial destitution, their poverty. By the way, did you know that the Smyrnan believers were victims of what was called the 10%ers? These people reported Christians to the Roman government and rewarded with 10% of the heretic's property. Believers were thus often wiped out financially, and many ended up martyred or in prison. And eventually the Christians were given only one chance: bow to Caesar as Lord or be put to a horrible death. Faithful believers answered with the vow that is forever written in God's Hall of Fame: Jesus Christ is Lord and none other. No wonder they suffered. It's written that a king commanding a Christian to recant and give up Christ said, "If you don't, I will banish you." The man smilingly answered, "You cannot banish me from Christ." He says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The king then angrily said, "I will confiscate your property." And the Christian replied, "My treasures are laid up on high. You cannot get them." The king in greater anger said, "I will kill you." And the Christian answered, "I have been dead with Christ to this world for 40 years. My life is hid with Christ in God. You cannot touch it." "What can you do with such a fanatic?" asked the king. You see, this church in Smyrna was a suffering church. And the suffering also took the form of verbal abuse or blasphemy. It said there, verse 9, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but actually are a synagogue of Satan." If you notice closely, their problem was none. They had no problems internally, only persecution externally. And I can't help but think how good a thing persecution can be. Now I know that in our flesh, we think, "Oh, I don't want to." But you're thinking straight. You know, persecution, again, we've seen from 1 Peter, can be a very good thing. In fact, could it be that, as we read in 1 Peter two Sundays ago, that judgment must begin first at the house of God? And the Lord is finally arriving on the scene, as it were, in the United States of America, and says, "I want to purify this church here in America." You know, the church in America is flabby. The church in America is fat and sassy. The church in America is anything but faithful to the Lord and to His Word. And so what does He command them to do, verse 10? "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Notice the first command is, do not fear the coming persecution brought on by the devil. Do not fear that. In fact, it was said of John Knox that he feared no man's face, that reformer in England. He didn't fear even the Queen. In fact, she feared him and his prayers to God because of his willingness to stand on the Word of God. Don't be afraid. And the second command is, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Lean on the Lord and be loyal to Him. You see, again, if you pull out the stops and seek to serve Jesus Christ, you can expect that all them that seek to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There will be people who ridicule you. There will be people who speak evil of you. There will be people who slander you, if not worse. But you see, God even again seeks to use this in our lives to mature us and to refine us and to make us more like Jesus Christ and ultimately to reward us. Now, what would be their reward? We saw it at the end of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. Now, sometimes believers say, "Well, I'm going to heaven. What more do I want?" Well, do you know that God wants you to have more? And while it's true, heaven compared to hell is wonderful. On the other hand, God would not say so much as He does about rewards if they weren't important. In fact, do you know that that reward for being faithful unto death is called the crown of life? What an interesting paradox. It's for believers in Christ who have been faithful to Him, even to the point of death. And it'll be a crown that you can then cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, in which you can express your gratitude to the Lord for all that He has done for you. Notice how this passage ends, verse 11. He who has an ear, time to take inventory. Are you listening? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now keep in mind, if this was merely a victorious believers, is it implying that non-victorious believers get cast into the lake of fire? Because that is the second death. And by the way, there are some, even in the quote, free grace camp, that believes if you're not an overcoming Christian, that you could be cast into the lake of fire, but cheer up, it's only for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. Oh, then, what a blessed hope, you know. Keep it coming. No, instead, the encouragement is just think about the fact that though you're suffering for Christ, you're never going to hell. And isn't that very similar to what we read at the end of 1 Peter chapter 4 just a couple weeks ago? Be encouraged, believer, of what the Lord has done for you. And be faithful now to Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. So let's ask ourselves a question. Are we willing to suffer for the Savior who suffered for us and gave His life that we might be saved? The third church that is evaluated is the church of Pergamos, the church that was wedded to the world. By the way, Adam, could you open that door? I think we need a little air in here. Is it warm? Okay. I know it's hot up here. I'm just wondering back there. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things, says he, who has the sharp two-edged sword." By the way, the sharp two-edged sword is who? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has that. Verse 13, he gives some commendations. "I know your works, your deeds, and where you dwell, your difficult situation, where Satan's throne is." Notice Satan is again mentioned as it's related to false worship and idolatry here. "And you hold fast to my name. You're not ashamed to be a Christian. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And so he commends them for all of these things. Antipas was faithful unto "But I have a few things against you. A few criticisms that he must make. They did not deny Christ's name, but they did defile it." Verse 14. "But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And if that wasn't bad enough," verse 15, "thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So as we think of their problems, he mentions two. Now there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord hates. Now, what's the doctrine of Balaam? We won't go back to the book of Numbers to read about this. But the doctrine of Balaam, in essence, is saying, Balaam taught Balak how to reduce Israel's effectiveness by compromise. That's what happened. And you see, as we think of the Nicolaitans, we recognize that the Nicolaitans, there's two views on this. One, that they had a licentious misuse of Christian liberty, as well as a possible clergy-laity type system. In either case, what we have here really is human viewpoint dominating this church. You see, the world is basically saying the end justifies the means. Do whatever you have to do to succeed. Pragmatism at all costs. Compromise with the world and somehow able to win the world. And I want you to know that that human viewpoint is earthly and natural. It's demonic. You do God's work, God's way, according to God's word, trusting in the Lord and leaving the results with God. You see, it's very important, once again, that we take the Word of God and it resides in our soul. Now I'm getting cold. We're going to see with Laodicea. He wants us either hot or cold, though. But having the Word of God in our thinking. And the fact of the matter is the world, like the waves of the sea, just bang away on the shore of our thinking every day. And they say, in essence, compromise your convictions. Compromise, compromise, compromise. And the same is being said for the church today, is it not? What is the normal standard of success in America for a church? The number of members, the size of the building, the cars in the parking lot, the sound of the choir. No, we're not into choirs anymore, are we? Are they on TV? How much is in the offering? And in Revelation 2 and 3, we see how God, not man, views success. And one thing was continually brought out, namely that a successful church is a church that brings glory to Christ and is faithful to Him and dependent upon Him in loving devotion. See, the marks of success in God's eyes aren't numbers and buildings and chairs and choirs and coverage or money. The true mark of success is having a proper, loving relationship to Christ, His church, and the world. You know, even as I think of the tendency to compromise, again, the world's ancient manual of conduct always says, chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel according to Satan, look out for number 1. Look out for number 1. So the world has influenced our thinking. And you know, even in our political realm, what was the theme of this national election? We need change. Now, no one dare comment on Proverbs 24:21. Do not associate with those given to change. I mean, nobody quoted that verse. That would have been a humdinger to see that on the top of the newspaper. And I'm not suggesting we don't need change, but the fact is, we don't need reformation, we need regeneration. We don't need people looking to government, we need people looking to God. In fact, the average young person growing up, even Christian young person, knows the coach's playbook that better than the book of books. And the divine viewpoint is right out the window. And we have all this pressure in the world to be ecumenical. And it's only going to increase. So often believers are aping or copying the world. And we're trying to win the world by being like it. What a mistake. And what Satan could not do through persecuting the church at Smyrna, he accomplished through patronizing the church at Pergamos. And that's why, again, the key word in our day is toleration. But you know, when it comes to the Word of God, we're not to tolerate false teaching. We're to mark and avoid false teachers. We're to be men of conviction like Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, where he said, here I stand, I can do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Now, Pergamos was a tough situation, and you would think the Lord had cut him some slack, but he doesn't. And you know, Christendom wants the world's approval. Theological seminaries wants the world's accrediting agencies to come along and accredit them. Wait a second. Do you think the world's going to accredit the Word of God? Churches want the same. Oftentimes. What a serious, serious mistake. What is the correction? The correction was to decisively and urgently repent. Verse 60, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. And if not, what would be the consequence? Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. But what is that saying? You know, I couldn't help but think about God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Repent! Change your mind! And I needed to choose it quickly. Or else the Lord would come and fight against them. The Word of God would judge them if they would not judge themselves. There would be divine discipline in this church. So let's take inventory. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Ask yourself, are you compromising with the world to get along with the world? Are you embracing the world's thinking, its perspectives, its pleasures, its pursuits? Are you saying, in essence, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Verse 17 ends with an encouragement to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone. And on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it, which means don't try to figure it out. Some special things waiting for us as believers. Some of them somewhat difficult to understand. But an encouragement again. Think big picture. Think in light of eternity. What really matters? Don't practice the end justifies the means. Don't wed with the world to win the world. And you see again, in modern day Christian church growth movement type of thinking that happens all the time. Let's pump and rock music so we can attract the unsaved into the church and they'll feel comfortable. You know, when they listen to bebop, you know, hip hop or whatever. Depends what century you're in. I mean, come on. I mean, really, when someone comes to church, should there not be a distinct difference between everything that goes on at church versus the world? So that there's something to change their mind about and something to align themselves with that's different than the world? Otherwise, what have you accomplished? Nothing. God wants the line of demarcation to be kept so clear between true doctrine and false doctrine so that someone who's looking for the truth can find it. And that leads us to our next church, the Church of Thyatira, that tolerated false teaching. We read in verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. Interesting enough, the only time that phrase is used in the book of Revelation, and it's used because there in that town of Thyatira was the temple of Apollo, and Apollo was known as the Son of God. And so Jesus Christ comes along and says, no, let me tell you who the real Son of God is. Who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, just like we saw in chapter 1. Penetrating omniscience and purifying judgment. And now he makes some commendations again. I know your works. I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith. I know your patience, your endurance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now that's even more commendable. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel. Now, we don't know if that really was her name, but it's very descriptive if it's not. If you know anything about Jezebel in the Old Testament, she was as wicked as they came. She ran her husband Ahab. She worshipped false gods. Right in the land of Israel. Who calls herself a prophetess. Notice she calls herself that. God doesn't call her that. And in her teaching, she teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And she did not repent. So we see here, what was the problem in Thyatira? Tolerating a female false teacher. Very clear. A woman called Jezebel, self-proclaimed prophetess, teaching false doctrine, leading others astray. And that's exactly what Satan wants. What was the correction? Divine discipline. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent. God is always gracious, gives you some time to judge yourself of her sexual morality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. By the way, you know, as I think of sickness and even death, I'm reminded of what the Lord did with the church at Corinth, remember, in 1 Corinthians 11? Because of their hard-hearted carnality reflecting itself in an absolute abuse of the Lord's table, He said, "For this cause many of you are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." God was just taking them home, or said here, killing their children, her children. By way of divine discipline. I mean, you've got to remember, though, God is the God of grace. We are so used to His grace and we're so used to His love that when He exercises divine discipline, it almost seems out of place. But it's not. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And that word scourge means to be really flayed alive by a cat of nine tails. I mean, it was a serious discipline. Verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, as apparently not everyone bought into this, who have not known the depths of Satan," notice he's mentioned again, because he's always behind false teaching, "as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but here's what I want you to do. Hold fast what you have till I come." The command is one, and it's singular and it's simple. Hold fast that which you have already. And it's to be obeyed till Christ came and He's coming. Hold fast to the truth you have. Don't compromise the teaching of the Word of God. At Pergamos, it was primarily in practice, but eventually it shows itself in teaching and doctrine. Verse 26, here's an encouragement. He who overcomes... And now he adds an additional thing. Not only a believer, but keeps my words until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. Now we have a reward mentioned. Because it's not only the overcomer, but it's the overcomer who does obey. And now as a result, there is a reward given. Authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Let's take inventory. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we see here an appeal made. Are we holding fast to sound doctrine, or are we tolerating false teaching in our life, in our church? Are we faithful to the Lord or not? So we've seen the church at Ephesus left their first love. The church at Smyrna suffering for the Savior. The church at Pergamos wedded to the world. The church in Thyatira tolerating false teaching. And now we see the church at Sardis, which was dead and dying. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And to the angel, the messenger of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The seven spirits of God, again, are indicative of the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God. Which, by the way, was the thing that was really missing in this church, was the vital ministries of the Holy Spirit. For they had a name, they lived, but they were dead. Verse 1 goes on to say, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but in reality you are dead." You are dead. No, that is a serious criticism. In what way was this church dead? Apparently in two ways. Spiritually dead, in the fact that some were unsaved. Things continued to degenerate. But also temporal death by way of not walking with the Lord and being out of fellowship with Him. And therefore, what is the command? Verse 2. First one is, be watchful. In other words, wake up spiritually. Wake up spiritually. Secondly, strengthen the things that remain. Establish the remnant. For they're ready to die. "For I have not found your works perfect before God." Here's the third one. Verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard." Remember how gracious God has been. Remember what you received from the hand of the Lord. Remember what you've heard by way of truth in the past. Can you remember that? Go back to what you know to be true from the Word of God. Fourthly, he says, hold fast. Guard the truth you have. Don't compromise anymore. And lastly, he says, repent. Have a change of heart. Have a change of heart. As a circus can't resurrect a corpse, neither can programs resurrect a church. Only individual responses to Jesus Christ via the Word can really accomplish that. You say, "Pastor, well, how does a church die? If Duluth Bible Church dies, how is it going to die?" Now, let me suggest at least five things. First of all, they live in the past instead of the present. They live in the past instead of the present. You've heard the seven last words of the church are, "We've never done it this way before." But you know, if you ever listen to some individuals, that's what they, all they can do is talk about 20 years ago, 10 years ago. "Well, what's been going on in your life lately?" "Well, nothing. I have a name that I live, but really I'm dead or dying." And the same can be true. "You know, remember such and such a church? Remember years ago and da-da-da? Well, what lately?" "Well, really nothing." They live in the past instead of the present. Secondly, they focus primarily on the church instead of on Christ. They're busy but barren. They look to the church instead of to Jesus Christ. And by the way, who's the church? It's us. And we need to keep looking to Jesus Christ. And as much as we love Duluth Bible Church, the objective isn't to focus on the church, it's to focus on Christ and then to let the Lord use us in the local church and then through the local church by the grace of God. Thirdly, they shift from sound teaching, sound doctrine, to other things. They have kind of a quasi-sanctified vaudeville going on when they get together. They have entertainment. The key word is, did you have fun? Who cares if you had fun or not? And while there's great joy in serving the Lord, our objective isn't to have fun with the phony or cater to the carnal, but to work with the willing. And teach them the Word of God. And I say that because, again, some churches are social country clubs. They're fast Sunday morning fashion shows. They're Lonely Hearts Club. They're religious stone quarries. But they're dead Beth, when's the last time someone's been saved around here? They'd say, I don't even know what you're talking about. In fact, there's the door. You're scary. Yeah. Question number four. How do they die? They lose vision for the lost and become inverted. You know, we've got four no more, shut the door. They get ingrown. That's why new believers are good for any church. They're like a blood transfusion. And in doing so, a lot of times they're flopping around. You got to give them a lot of space. You got to show them a lot of grace. You got to pray for them and help them along. But I tell you, they're good for a church. Because a lot of times their zeal, their thrill with the Lord is oftentimes lacking with older believers. And you don't want to come along and say, you know, I was like you once. You'll get over it. And by the way, the only two churches that don't have any criticism of the seven are Smyrna, who's suffering, and Philadelphia, who's very evangelistic. What does that tell you? How does a church die? They lose vision for the lost and they become inverted. Here's the fifth thing. They replace spirituality with morality. Oh, they're nice people, respectable people, but spiritually impotent people. They may be do-gooders. They may have a good reputation. That could be true of you. People may view you very highly, but that doesn't mean you're having a close, intimate walk with the Lord. You may have a reputation, but are you dead or dying? Lord, is it I? In fact, let's take inventory. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief and will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, this is the believer again, shall be clothed in white garments. Remember that. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That's eternal security. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, he'll say, he belongs to me. Isn't that encouraging? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Take inventory, believer. You have a reputation, but inside you're dying. And you know if that's true or not. If you're halfway honest with yourself. But that's part of the problem, isn't it? And that's what we see eventually at Laodicea. But first of all, Philadelphia as we... What time is it? A little bit more time. The church with the open door. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Don't you like that? When God opens the door, guess what? There's nobody, humanly speaking, that can shut it. When he shuts it, I don't care what you do, you're not opening it. Verse 8, here's a commendation. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and you've kept my word and you have not denied my faith. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. In other words, you're going to enjoy escaping the tribulation to come. And we'll see this more in future studies. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, if you notice closely, where was the problem that was stated? None stated. None. They hadn't left their first love. They were walking with the Lord, enjoying the Lord, and taking advantage of the opportunity of serving Him that the Lord had given to the open door. The command is only to hold fast what you have. Don't let it slip out of your fingers. Why? Behold, I am coming quickly, verse 11. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. In other words, don't lose your reward, which means rewards can be lost. Rewards can be lost. Don't lose your crown. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, which we're going to read about in Revelation 21. And I will write on him my new name. Again, focuses us on eternity. Time to take inventory. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can I ask you a second? You want to take your pulse? What kind of vision do you have for the lost? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities the Lord gives you? The open doors that no one can close? Are you thinking that way? See, they were faithful. They were true to the Word of God. They were following the Lord. And the Lord is promising them a reward, but warning them to not lose it. Which leads us to our seventh and last church. The church of Laodicea, which was lukewarm. The L is for lukewarm. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what are we expecting to follow right now? A commendation, right? Isn't that what usually follows? But with Laodicea, there was no commendations. There was nothing the Lord deemed worthy to say about this church. Why? Because they were lukewarm. Lukewarm. He says in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, it's very interesting in the background of Laodicea that they actually had water that came down from the mountains, hot springs, actually, that came down. But by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And I don't know about you, but most people don't like drinking lukewarm water. You either like it cold, or you like it hot, especially with some chocolate in it or something, caffeine. And guess what? The Lord doesn't like lukewarmness either. Verse 17. Why did Christ conclude this? Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Talk about being deceived. At the annual report of the board, they said, hey, things are going really well. And the Lord says, you don't know how bad a condition you're in. Because you're playing church and you think you've got it together. And reality is, you don't have it together at all. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a criticism of this church. And I wonder how many churches the Lord would say that of today. You see, it's a little difficult to know for sure. But it appears as though, again, this is a mixed church with some unbelievers and some believers in it. It appears as though verse 18 is being addressed to the unbelievers. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments. Remember, the overcomer has white garments earlier. That's why I'm prone to think this is an unbeliever. That you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, which, by the way, people would get eye salve from Laodicea. It was well known for its eye salve, but they needed spiritual sight that you may really see. In other words, I think what he's saying is you need to be saved. But he doesn't stop there, because verse 19 is clearly to the saved. To the unsaved, he says in essence, you need to be saved and get some spiritual riches, get some spiritual wardrobe, get some spiritual eyesight. You see, again, for the unbeliever, there's this barrier that separates them from God. And no amount of good works on our part could ever bridge that gap, because we're saved by grace alone. And yet God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so to the unsaved, He says one thing, but to the saved, He says this in verse 19. As many as I love, not agape, but phileo, I rebuke and chasten. God only chastens who? The saved. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Interesting, you know, the word zealous is the word for be hot. Same word. Be hot. I don't like lukewarmness, and I don't want you cold. I want you hot. I want you to be thinking in terms of living for Jesus Christ, in tune with Him, walking in fellowship with Him. Now let me ask you a question. Take your pulse. Would you say you're hot? Say, yeah, it's warm in here. Ah, that's what I'm talking about. Are you hot? Be hot. Repent. Admit where you're at in your own walk with the Lord. Your lukewarmness. And what is Jesus Christ offering to the individuals of this local assembly? Personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now again, don't tell me this verse teaches salvation. It doesn't. And it doesn't say ask Jesus into your heart, as the word ask Jesus and heart aren't even in the verse. This is a verse of fellowship in which Christ is in essence outside of the place where this church was meeting. He's knocking on the door and He says, would you let me into this situation here? Would you open the door and let me in so I can come in to you and have fellowship with you? Just think of it, a church in which Christ is on the outside, not even on the inside by way of fellowship. And what does He go on to say? Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let's take inventory. He who has an ear, let him hear, the Spirit says to the churches. As we've looked at the seven churches of Asia Minor tonight, in very fast form, let's ask ourselves some closing questions. Have you left your first love? Remember, repent, and repeat. Are you willing to suffer for the Savior? If so, rejoice. Rejoice. It's a great privilege to suffer for you. Are you wedded to the world in your perspectives and pursuits? Really, how you live your life and what you're really after? Is it really any different than the unbeliever? Is pride the name of the game? Self-dependence, making a name for yourself? Making a buck? Is that what you're really living for? Then you need to repent. Have you tolerated false teaching in your life? If so, you need to repent. Do you have a reputation? Boy, he's a good Christian. But really, on the inside, you're dead or dying. You need to repent. Has God given you an open door that no one can shut but Him? Rejoice and take advantage of it. And lastly, are you lukewarm and plain church? If so,
you need to repent and start to enjoy fellowship with the Lord again.
These are the kind of ways, dear friend, that Satan attacks the church. And as I've said before and bears repeating, I am convinced if Duluth Bible Church is ever destroyed, it'll be destroyed from within, not from without. It'll be dry rot from within that gives way to false teaching from without. And as a result, will be just like these churches here. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Father, we know that we can leave our first love and then confess and look to Him again and leave again. We know that it's only by the grace of God we can live our lives for your glory day by day. We are nothing. We can do nothing. We are insufficient. Our sufficiency is of you. Our heart is deceitful. Without Christ, we can do nothing. We can be like Laodicea and be playing church and be lukewarm and not even know we are. Oh, may we allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and search our hearts tonight. May we have humble hearts before you. May we allow you to make adjustments in our thinking so that we repent. I pray to that end. I pray for the doors of opportunity you give us that no one can shut. May we go through them. I pray, Father, when we're called on to suffer for Christ, we would rejoice. I pray, Father, that even in days that could get darker and darker till the Lord Jesus comes, I pray that by your grace we would be faithful unto death, and that no one would take our crown. I pray for that individually. I pray for that as a local church. I pray, Father, that we would not leave our first love, Jesus Christ and the gospel, but instead may He be the focus of our life, and may we be enjoying a love relationship with Him every day. I pray for my own self in this regard. I pray for every believer here as well. And should anyone be here tonight who's never been saved, may they realize they're wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. That you offer to them spiritual riches, a home in heaven, the forgiveness of their sins, eternal life, a new purpose in life, a new ability to see on a spiritual plane. They would simply come by faith to Jesus Christ, putting their trust in Him who died for them and rose again. In Jesus' name I pray.